Please have your Bibles open and stand with me. Our passage for this morning is from Hebrews chapter 10, and we're making a good progress. We're kind of getting near to the end. We only have a couple more chapters left. There's after chapter 10, there's 11, 12, and 13, and we're done with this very lengthy, theologically jam-packed epistle. And here we are to a passage that I'm sure most seeker-sensitive and prosperity gospel churches would not pick, because they randomly pick those passages that they think would encourage people. There's nothing really encouraging about this passage except that you understand God's holy character. It's about the wrath of God. Let's read. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. This is the reading of God's word. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. Please be seated. It's so ironic, isn't it, that the very people who need the warning and who need to heed the warning have already left the church. What did we learn about the previous passage? It says some have already made it a habit of not showing up. Some have already decided to not associate themselves with the body of believers. In the first century, I mean, this is not the 21st century. 21st century, you have many options. You can even church hop, as we find many, many people do. I've seen tens of thousands of people church hopping over the course of my ministry. There is no possibility of church hopping in the first century. There's only one church, and if you go outside of that, it's hell. It's heaven and hell on earth as a living illustration, and it's just clear cut. So where in the world would you go? And so the young congregation, small congregation, the Hebrew congregation, must understand what's going to happen if you just leave. You know, leaving the church may seem like a simple decision to some, but as we see in the Word of God, there are far-reaching eternal ramifications. That is just dreadfully scary. Warnings are designed to be just that, warnings. Warnings. If it doesn't scare you, if it doesn't get your attention, if it doesn't focus you, then it's no good. You know, we've heard a recording of the black box of a downed airplane. And the last recording it was heard, it was that warning signal of the alert system saying, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." And of course, the Argentine airliner, Avianca, and the pilot just say, "Oh, you shut up, gringo," and just shut it off. And the next thing you know, the airplane just hit the side of a mountain and everybody died. And so if you don't obey your warning signals, it's terribly dangerous. If you don't obey the warning signals of God, then it's of eternal consequence. So warnings can't be watered down. Warnings can't be encouraging. It is just designed to just get our attention and shake us. And so this is now the fourth and final warning. You've already seen three in this epistle. The first warning was a warning against drifting away from the truth. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. You see, most people just don't decide one day as they wake up in the morning and say, you know what, today I'm just going to chuck my faith. Forget Jesus Christ. I'm just going to go out there headlong and live with all the people of the world. I don't care about God. And they don't do that. What do? Rather, they drift away. By what? Not paying attention to what they have heard. They don't take it very seriously. They just go, oh, that was a nice experience. Maybe next week I'll have another. And then they don't even know. They stop reading the Bible. They stop praying. They stop going to Bible study, prayer meetings. The Word of God doesn't seem that important. Haven't memorized a single verse of Scripture the whole year. Haven't meditated. They don't plan to change their life and character. They don't wrestle with the things of God. They just kind of drift. Week after week. And then what do you know? After much time, they just say, nah, I tried Christianity. It's not for me. That's when they leave. So the second warning was similar warning against turning away from God. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there be not any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Is that possible? Can somebody actually come to the assembly of God's people with an evil, unbelieving heart, with a scoffing heart and saying, they don't believe that. That's just religious nonsense. In this day of scientific enlightenment, I can't believe that people believe in such outlandish, ridiculous myths. But I'm here because I like this environment. Really? People like that actually come into the church? Unfortunately, yes. Take care. You would never, ever, ever think like that and be exposed to God's truth and saying, well, that was nice, but it's not for me. No, 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 no. Once you're exposed to the truth, you are accountable to that truth. Woe unto you. It would have been much better that if you'd never, ever been exposed to the truth. That's a warning. Hebrews chapter 6, we saw a very severe warning. And it's the first word that comes here in the entire section is the word adunatos, impossible. But here, because of our English vernacular, the word impossible was put way back. All right, look in at the beginning of verse 6. And then to have fallen away, it is impossible to renew. Hebrews 6, verse 6. Impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Which is impossible. It's impossible to crucify Jesus again. He's exalted. He will never be crucified again. But in their mind, through their rejection, that's the effect that they're having before the people of the world that they're witnessing. And so, who are these people? Verse 4 says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, enlightened, but they're not walking in the full brightness of the rays of God's truth, tasted, but not feasting on the Word of God, the heavenly gift, and has been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They partake, but they're not full members. And have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, sampling, like Costco. You haven't really had a full meal. You're just sampling little things that as you go down the aisle, it is impossible for them. There are people who sample Christianity, but who are never Christians. Oh, please do not make a mistake. They will call themselves Christians, but they're never Christians. They're samplers, right? Religious samplers. And so these people, the scripture says, impossible. Why? Because you have full knowledge. There's nothing more that it can be added to you. You're not going to be convinced that Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate, who lived a perfect life and died a perfect atoning death, who was buried on the third day, rose again from the grave, and who gives every believer his perfect righteousness, who rules from heaven as our great supreme high priest and intercedes for the church, and who's coming to judge the living and the dead. I mean, you already know everything about that just upon few weeks of church attendance. If you come to a Bible teaching church like this for 3 months, 6 months, you know everything that there is to know. Now, everything else is deeper than that. But just like you young married couples, you know, after your first week, second week, third week of marriage, You know everything that there is to be married. But now you have to deepen your marriage by working on those areas. You're not going to be more married, and you're not going to be less married. You know. You know all that there is to know. Now you have to work on it and keep it strong, right? It's like that. You're either of Christ or you're not. You're not going to learn anything more to convince you. I'm sorry, if that's the way you think, you're still sampling. You will never be full. You will never know what it means to commit. It's like dating the church, dating Jesus. You don't know what it means to commit and the joy. Now, here we are. This is by far the most severest of the warnings in the entire epistle. It's the fourth and the final one. And basically, all four of them is one big, giant warning spread out. And so we've seen the warnings in chapter 2, 3, 6, and now chapter 10 add up to a very serious warning for anyone who thinks that they can take a break for a while from the Lord. Now, some people think wrongly. I'll come back later. I'll try this again. But right now I want to take a break for a while from God, from Christ, from church, so they say. And they say, well, I've been exposed to this all my life. This is all I know. But I noticed that there's a billion people over here who are very serious about their religion. I don't know anything about them. And so I'm going to go over there and investigate, and I want to attend their meetings and find out what this is about. This is how a lot of people get sucked up into the deception of the cults. This is how many evangelicals go back to Roman Catholicism, or people actually fully convert. Those people say, well, I used to be a Christian, but now I'm a Muslim. No, I'm sorry, you were never a Christian. Because if you're drifting away or fall away, or if you dabbled but you've never committed, it's impossible for you to be a person belonging to Christ. And so church is it's a paradoxical place. It's like the hospital. It's the cleanest place that you can visit, filled with experts and healthy people, but yet it is sometimes the most filthiest place, depending on where you go, and it is the most dangerous place because of their contagious disease. It's a very complex, paradoxical place, and the church is like that. You'll come in here, and you'll find the saints who have been sanctified and born again and rescued from the pit of the dark world of sin, and now you don't see them that way. You see them as mature, discerning, virtuous, faithful men and women growing in Christ, humble. And then you see all kinds of filth and dirt and sin. Because why? This is where people come to find life and healing through the gospel. This is the place where Christ reigns. This is where he does the spiritual incision and the operation, removes the tumors and scrape away the gangrene. And graft in brand new, and fresher life and skin. And he beautifies, sanctifies. That's what happens in the church. So you will find paradoxical phenomena in the church. Please don't just focus on one and label that. I've tried this church thing. They're all hypocrites. I'm sorry. You must have walked into a church environment where almost all the people must have been hypocrites, because they're probably all tares and not wheat at all. They're all goats, not sheep. I'm sorry, that wasn't really a church. That was something else that calls himself a church. But if you were to walk into a healthy church, a clean hospital, if you will, you would think it would be very different. So naturally, those people who need the strongest medicine, the strongest warning, are the people who take these things seriously. And here they are. In this passage, we have a threefold warning. The language is so clear and vivid, it is too clear and too vivid, that it gives a modern person a sense of repulsion, especially those who have always been told that God is a loving God only. It is true, God is a God of love. We would not even know what love is unless God demonstrated that great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That great sacrificial love of God. But the Word of God is all too clear and consistent that the same loving God is also a God of wrath, of fury, holiness, and judgment. I know most people don't like to see God as the great judge. We recently saw what happened in the courts with the appointing of a Supreme Court justice. They make very important decisions that may affect our entire nation. Well, let me tell you, there is one supreme judge, not a panel of judges, but the one that we all must fear because his verdict is final and it is eternal. And so, no doubt, this is not a popular message today. And that's why I qualified it and said it that most seeker-sensitive churches and most prosperity churches probably would not pick this passage, because that's what they do. You pick a passage isolated from its context, and then they tell people what they want to hear. But of course, we can't do that, because we paused at verse 25 last Sunday when we gathered together to worship God and hear His Word. Now we're forced to deal with this. Not a very popular message at all. It has not been. And it wasn't popular even in the first century. And yet, the inspired Word of God, God's Word, still speaks. So now we have to ask this question. What is its relevance for us today? Do we need the same warning today that the church needed in the first century? As you ask that question, please follow along and let's listen very carefully to the warning and see if you're the kind of person who heeds the warning and remains sober in your judgment. Verse 26 and verse 27, the exposure to God's fury. The exposure to God's fury. Notice the first word is for. That is a linking word. It introduces an explanation to what happens when people walk away from the church and refuse to identify themselves with true believers. The inspired author has just encouraged the saints on the importance of encouraging one another toward love and good deeds in light of the fact, as we see all the more, the day drawing near. What's the day? That day is the day of God's judgment. When is that? When you die. When is that? When Christ returns. There is a personal eschatology and there's a corporate eschatology. Eschatology means the end times, the final things. So I don't know, some of you are old enough to have made those preparations already. You're ready to exit. You know your exit's coming. So you made your will. You set up your financial things. Because why? Our secular world tells us that's the most important. Well, have you made your spiritual will? Do you understand that you're going to continue on and face a judgment? If you're a believer, you face the Lord's judgment based on what you did as a believer, the judgment of works as a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you will be judged based on what you did as an unbeliever, which is all the works that people pile up and their crimes. If you're a lifelong criminal, you have a rap sheet, and the judge will judge you based on that. If you are a law-abiding citizen, on the day of judgment, God's going to judge you. You can be a law-abiding citizen, but at the last moment, you can become a traitor. And under the laws of most nations, they don't treat traitors very well. You can be a U.S. citizen, but U.S. Constitution will not protect you if you aid and abet the enemy. And if they do that here, how much more so will you have to face the judge? So he will reveal what your life and my life is truly about. So then, it's important to those who reject the admonition to meet together as often as possible. We always thought, oh, that's getting together for potluck, for lunches, and for social gatherings. Yeah, we should do that. That's how most people interpret Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Oh, let's get together and continue to love to one another, to love and good deeds. No, it stimulate one another toward love and good deeds so that we will encourage one another to stay faithful even to the point of death. Because persecution is coming under Nero's persecution. And this church is going to get the first wave of the persecution. If they identify as Christians, they're going to be butchered and crucified. But if they say, I'm not a Christian, I deny Christ, then the government will leave you alone. Those are the options. And yet, what's the remedy? The remedy is stay together. Encourage one another. Because your encouragement will strengthen one another's faith. You will not deny Christ. If you're going to die, die together. If you're going to live, then you're going to have eternity together. But stay together. Don't become like those who get into the habit out of fear and intimidation. That's the remedy. If we go on sinning willfully, you see what's happening here? The inspired writer is not including himself and his beloved friends in the we, because he's not going to sin willfully. He knows his friends and the body there is not going to sin willfully. He's appealing to the audience and to carefully weigh out their thoughts and decisions. This is a rhetorical we. Notice the present tense of the participle here. Go on sinning willfully. Which willfully means by your own will, voluntarily. Nobody's coercing you. So this means that people who make a conscious decision to walk away from the community of faith and permanently align themselves with other religious unbelievers. Who are these people? They're Jews. Just any Jews? No, they're Jews who believe that Yeshua is their Mashiach, that Jesus is their Christ. These are particular Jews. Then what happens if they walk away? They walk away and they realign themselves with religious Jewish unbelievers who mocked and crucified and called Jesus a phony. That's what they do. Because that's the only community that they have as Jews. You get that? Religious people are notoriously addicted to religion. They can't stay away from it. Because their nagging conscience tells them, you got to go and do some religious things or else you feel really bad. So they'll find one religion to another. You think that the secularist is not religious? Oh no, they're just as devout, if not more devout than you are. Their religion is their money, finances, their career. You see what they're willing to do? They're willing to stab and kill and betray and to climb up that ladder. You'll see it if you haven't already. And their politics. You see what they do? Because what they truly believe, they believe in men to lead them and they believe in their causes. Politics is their religion. That's why they are so passionate. And same thing, if you turn that to genuine believers, we're passionate about God. We gather together to worship God, to tell other people about the Lord Jesus, what he did for us, and his great sacrificial work on the cross and his glorious resurrection. I know they think it's foolish, but we're going to keep telling them. Why? Because we love our neighbors. We want them to be saved. We don't want anyone to perish, but we want them to go to heaven with us. Because God saved us. We're in the same boat. We're notorious wretched sinners. We deserve hell. We know that. But God was gracious to us. And we believe that he can be gracious to them. We just don't know who will respond and who won't. So we keep knocking on doors and talking to people as much as possible. It's not enough that we do it in our neighborhood. We have to do it elsewhere because there are more people over there. And send missionaries because there are billions of people who don't even know who Jesus is. So we got to go send them over there. And that's what the church has always done. But here are people who willfully, consciously make a decision to depart from the faith of God's people for another, for another. There's always something else. There's another option for them. These are the people. Notice the sinning here is not accidental nor out of ignorance, but it's a conscious decision of the will to sin. It is a deliberate sin against the full knowledge, because the word there is not just gnosis, it's epignosis. It's an intensification of knowledge. It's a full, complete knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. It is after receiving the knowledge of the truth. They know what truth is. But these are people who don't care anymore. They care about something else, which is what? Falsehood. If you don't care about truth, you are open to greater and greater deception and falsehood. Because falsehood really often comfort us and make us feel good about ourselves. The truth does not. Sir, you have cancer. You need an operation or you will die. The falsehood says, just put some cream on it. It'll just get better by itself. That's, one is true, one is falsehood. Falsehoods often are much more appealing. And so the world is governed by the falsehood of lies, of deception. But the people who come to church are exposed to truth, exposed to historical truth, experiential truth, ontological truth, cosmological truth, teleological truth. They're exposed to all kinds of truths from the author of truth. What's the only sin that's mentioned here? It says, if we go on sinning willfully. Well, what's the sin? The only sin that's mentioned here is walking away from the truth lived out by the community of faith. It's the willful decision not to identify with Christ and his people. When was the last time you identified yourself as a Christian and identified with a local church of believers? I belong to this body of believers here. They're my brothers and sisters. We've been redeemed by the sacrificial finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We believe in his glorious resurrection. We receive the gift of eternal life and eternal inheritance. We will all spend eternity together with God in heaven. They're precious people to God, and therefore they're precious to me. I belong to them, and they belong to me. When was the last time you thought of the church that way? That's the biblical definition, by the way. Church is not some useful social gathering where you can use and abuse them and then take whatever you want and leave. They're the people who may just willfully sin like that one day. Be very careful, because it's a willful decision that people make. They know what they're walking away from. So this means that at the time of the writing of this epistle, the inspired writer knows that some have already made the decision. He knows. It says they made a decision to habitually not show up. Why? Out of fear, intimidation. They don't want to associate with Christians. And others are thinking about making the same decision. As the pressure mounts, they're thinking, ooh, I don't know if I should be part of a Christian community. It's a dangerous time for the church. So as I said before, back in the first century, there were no messianic congregation on every block or whatever. That wasn't the Bible Belt. There was only one. And if you got out of that one, you're outside in darkness of Satan's domain. And that's why oftentimes they spoke of being kicked out of the church because their refusal to repent is now handing them over to Satan. In the church, it's God's domain, God's family, God's household. Out there, that's Satan's domain. That was very clear. Of course, they didn't have the mobility like people do today, back in those days, so they couldn't move. They couldn't find another church. It would be very difficult, if not impossible, to go from one congregation to another. So church hopping was non-existent. And if one person had to move for his livelihood or whatever, for some reason, and then they usually got a letter from the church pastor, saying that this person has been a faithful member, a wonderful, edifying believer, please receive him as one of your own. And the church saw that and said, oh, I know this pastor, I know this congregation. Welcome, brother, welcome, sister. That's how they did it. Today, we have to go through extensive membership to practice something remotely similar. So how does this ever apply to us in the 21st century American setting where so many local churches seem to accept professing believers? That's all you have to do is name it and claim it. I'm a Christian. Welcome. I'm even not a Christian, but I'm kind of interested. Welcome. I'm kind of hostile to Christianity, but I decided to give it a try today. Welcome. No such thing happened in the first century. That's a 21st century American cultural churchianity. That is not the biblical Christianity. We don't say welcome. We say the Lord God who made you loves you, but you are in rebellion against him. You need to repent from your sins. May I share with you what the Bible says, what the Word of God says about your condition now. That's kind of a litmus test to see if that person's open for additional information, additional truth about the Word. Scripture warns us about casting the pearls before the swine and giving what is holy to dogs. If you're not knowledgeable of the Scriptures, you may go around thinking, well, we need to tell everybody. No, Scripture says no, only to those who are prepared by the Lord and to be open to the truth and not hostile to the truth. So, let's face it, people join and leave local assemblies for various reasons that are hardly biblical. They come and go as they wish because we're Americans. We do what we want. It's a free country, right? And so we want the church to cater to our mindset. We're not in the business of submitting ourselves to any authority. We hate authority. So we're not going to submit ourselves to 2,000-year-old authority. That's just not who we are. So we want our vote. We want a congregational vote. We want our say. That's who we are. That's not in the Bible. That's Americana. That's American churchianity. And so that's why you have so many unbiblical churches that just simply do not understand this is serious, eternal business that they're dealing with. Now, so it's easy for some people to forsake the church, but they're not intending to forsake Christ. No, many people want religion, they want theology, they want the truth because it comforts them. It helps them intellectually and spiritually to be soothed. So they want to go where God's people are gathered together. And not really committed, but they want the exposure. Right? You guys, like music lovers, you buy, these recorded music, you download things, you enjoy them. But it takes another level of commitment to spend $100, $150, $200 for a concert ticket, right? It's even a greater commitment to become part of the fan club, an exclusive, right, circle of fans, or even to work for a music company. There's different levels of commitment. We all know that. Well, did you know that people will not forsake the church, but they will never commit to Christ who loves the church? They may never establish deep spiritual roots at one assembly for long, and long enough, their habit is moving around, and this will keep them immature and not very sanctified. They're never going to grow in discernment. They're always going to be easy targets for the enemy to manipulate and false teachers to manipulate. So what does the Scripture teach about being sanctified? The word sanctus from Latin, we get the English word from that. It's from the Hebrew, kadosh, which means holy. Holy, you're holified. What does it mean to become progressively holy like God? Be holy as he is holy. To want to be like Christ in that way. What does this mean? It means that it is a qualification for entrance into heaven. Entrance into heaven is sinless perfection. This is what the Lord is doing now and what he will do at the moment of our death. He will completely remove sin so that you will be ready for heaven. No one who enters into the presence of God, into the intimacy of his fellowship with him, will have any sin in heaven. So let's take a look at chapter 12. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 14. The same human author who was chosen by God, who was inspired to write these words that we're studying in chapter 10, also wrote chapter 12. Same letter. And this is what he said, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without with which no one will see the Lord. You see that? Where does this sanctification happen? Where you pursue peace with all men. You're just a peaceful person. And what happens when you come into the church? You continue to promote the peace and maintain the peace. Without which, what? No one. Peace? No, sanctification. When you're living peacefully, when you intend to edify and strengthen one another, and you receive the edification, correction, and training and equipping from others, you become like more and more like Christ. Sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. It's in the local church. Without sanctification, is there any hope of entrance into heaven? No. Most of your sanctification, I would say 95% of your sanctification, if not more, will usually happen in the church. Why? Because God purposely selects people that are so different than you. And he puts them right next to you. Now you have to deal with them. It's like marriage. The initial attraction that'll quickly turn into heavy-duty workload. You know, marriage is tough work. Sometimes that very attractive person that you once married is acting and unbecomingly and very unattractive, especially yesterday and today. Or last month, a year before that. Same issues keep coming over and over again. So what do people in the world say? Oh, I've fallen out of love. I want a divorce. What do you say? If you say the same thing, you're no different than the people of the world. That's how you know that you're a worldly person and not of Christ. So what happens when God saves someone that's so different than you, and he places them right next to you and saying, now love that person. You go, no, Lord, please. Please, not him, not her. Maybe those people, I like them. They can be my friends. But not them. People are unattractive. They're just caught. Oh, it's too much. Let me love someone else. Sorry. In the family of God, you don't do that. Those of you with multiple children, you know it. You have no other option than to adjust and love. And then later on, God gives you a heart of love and you begin to enjoy the differences and enjoy one of them. That's what family is. It takes work though, doesn't it? That's the spiritual family. That's the church. So 95%, in my opinion, or maybe more, is relational and will happen with people that you don't like, that are different than you. But you need to learn to love them. And if you don't love them, and you choose to only to select people that you like, then you're just a selfish person. You have not been sanctified. You come to church to get what you want. You're not here to give what the Lord calls you to give, that is to give of yourself to serve others. So you see, so who are the most sanctified in the church? They're usually the servants, the tired people, the committed. They don't get any appreciation. They get criticized all the time, and yet they continue to joyfully serve. Why? Because they understand their sins have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus on the cross. They know his love. They have experienced it, so they know how to give again and again to unlovable people. And so when the church is filled with people like that, it is mature, it is discerning, it is godly. It's a wonderful place to be. But when everybody is self-seeking, I'm not getting what I want, forget it, I'm out. Oh boy, you got lots of trouble. So, we see it very clearly that people don't intend to forsake the church, but if they don't get what they want, they're going to move on. And that's why they can go to church for 20, 30 years and not sanctified. Not sanctified. Without which no one will see the Lord. They think, they assume that they're going to get to heaven without being sanctified, without learning to love even their enemies. As Christ loved you when you were his enemy. So some people may just hop from church to church and may walk into an assembly where they really like what they see, but they may be walking into a church with mostly tares and very few wheat. Mostly tares and very few wheat. Some people have absolutely no discernment. They will walk in and stay at a church for years when it's mostly unbelievers. There are so many churches that are filled with mostly unbelievers. They never tell you what the Word of God says. They don't worship God. They're there for people, others. And as I shared with you, that this year, 2018, the PCUSA, the largest Presbyterian denomination, has just voted to not only, they've already done this already, ordain homosexuals, LGBTQ, and IA, and then there's a couple of other acronyms there, but also to marry. And so they say, oh, this is God's will. We're going to call this marriage, and we're going to do it. This year, the largest denomination of Presbyterian denomination. And so there are people 20, 30, 40 years, and they're still in it with mostly unbelievers, if not entirely unbelievers. And they say, I love my church because it accepts me. And that may be true, but that's not a church. That's a social club where people like you gather together. A church is a regenerate, born-again group of sinners who are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. A gathering of worshipers who are redeemed from their life of sin to a holy God and married to his Son. That's the church. We're the bride of Christ. We're called to be holy and pure. We don't have the power and the authority to label the church whatever we want. That's American heresy. The biblical orthodoxy says, no, God defines who we are. We don't define what the church is. No, you become a member of a church. You don't go to church. People usually go to church, can leave the church. They're not committed at all. You know the difference between dating and marriage, so why are you confused? Why do you call these churchgoers Christians? If they habitually are not committed, that is a sign that they're not going to go to heaven. What does the scripture teach? Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. And where does this sanctification happen? It happens here, with people that you don't like, but the Lord loves and he died for. Now you have to deal with them. It's tough loving unlovable people, right? Being patient with people who are unruly. When you try to love them, and they lash out at you. That's tough. But guess what? Oh, is it good for your soul? Because this is how Jesus was. He was reviled, but he didn't revile in return. He was attacked, but he kept silent. And he prayed for his enemies, and his Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Wow, are you becoming a little bit, just a little bit like our Lord? When you can do that, turn the other cheek. Love the unlovable people. Keep serving those who don't even appreciate your service. Keep praying for those who care not about you. They're probably grinding their axe to stab your back. Are you becoming a little bit like Jesus today? Years pass by, but their friendship and camaraderie with the church members do not allow them to grow in purity of devotion to Christ, to Christ-like maturity and wise discernment. So just as our primary means of sanctification is associated with the local church with whom we're connected, so is our willful sin connected primarily against the local church with whom we're connected. Most people who leave the faith usually speak very negatively against the church. And when I say the church, please do not mistake with the false idea of a religious organization like the Roman Catholic Church. When I say the church, I'm talking about true believers gathered together under the lordship of Jesus Christ with no organizational label, but who belong to the Lord. A living organism of Christ. So in chapter 6, we saw the impossibility of repentance and renewal of certain persons as clearly laid out. Can God save anybody and everybody? God can, but because he's a holy judge, some people who reject his grace and his love, it's not possible. Here in this chapter, it's unavailability. Here's the thing. When God never offers you salvation, do you have access to his salvation? That's a scary thought. What? God never offers? No, he offers his salvation to all. But to those who keep rejecting it, what does the scripture say? There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. No more. That's a frightening statement, alluding to the fact that apostasy has already taken place for some who refuse to meet together to identify with genuine believers who worship God. Today, many are leaving the community of faith to ally themselves with so-called quote-unquote churches filled with tares, unbelievers, denominations which have gone apostate for decades, but because they are so ignorant of what the Bible actually says, or don't even care what the Bible says, because it's the Bible that is the rule book that tells them whether this is foul or this is good or pass, they just go by their own feelings, their own personal judgments, because we're Americans. And they go to these so-called churches filled with unbelievers that have been unbelievers for decades. And they still walk into them. I'm going to church today. And they do. They walk right in. And there are those who assume that there's something more and better out there somewhere besides the full and complete work of Christ and the gospel and the word of God and community of believers for sanctification. So these folks will dabble with other worldly options, philosophies, lifestyles, contrary to those held by the Christian community. They must remember that there is nothing more that they will discover that Christ has already done. You cannot add anything or take away anything from what Christ has done. So if they're dissatisfied with Christ's finished work and his people who identify with the Messiah and gather together to worship him, so they decide to turn to something else. And who are these people who are turning to something else? They know what the truth is. And so therefore, there's no more forgiveness for them. That's terrifying. That's exactly what the Bible says. Verse 27, let me tell you what else is there for them. A terrifying expectation of judgment. You should never expect the availability of forgiveness, but you should always expect a terrifying judgment for people who walk away from the faith. If they expect something better outcome for their lives, they would be terribly wrong. And I've seen this again and again and again. People who know better, who have taught better for years, and then they leave and they purposely look for small, weak churches. Why? Because they're religious unbelievers. But now, for the past 2-3 years, under the teaching of the ministry, their head got big. They've accumulated lots of knowledge and facts. So they go to this weak church and they show up and they start talking. And they're like superstars, rock stars. Wow, you know so much. You're knowledgeable. Could you teach us? Could you lead our small group Bible study? Could you be our leader? And there are churches like this everywhere in our country. They're making unbelievers become their church leaders. And there are people willing to follow them. There's absolutely no spiritual discernment. And so for these people who have already walked away, they're not committed to Christ. And therefore, what's left for them? Terrifying judgment. All they can expect is judgment from the very one whom they have turned away. They don't look like they're turned away. Well, maybe to you. But you can't discern. They have long turned away in their heart. You think they show up to church because they want to worship God, love and serve others? No. They come to church to manipulate souls, boost their ego. They get a kick out of it. They're not servants at all. They don't love those people. They're there for themselves. You can tell by their huge egos. They're not telling people what God says, because if they did, then they would be accountable to what God says. No, they only tell them to show off their intelligence, their spiritual depth, whatever. they pick, read this and read that from the panoply of information that's out there without having any relationship with the author of Scripture. So all too many self-professing Christians today do not believe in the frightening judgment of the lake of fire, an eternal torment that the Scripture clearly teaches. Now, even many theologians are rejecting this because it's so repulsive, really is, to think of a loving God who accepts sinners to also put them in the lake of fire. So we can't believe that. And they usually use terms like death and saying, see, it says death, not eternal torment. No, the Bible does talk about eternal torment. And you need to redefine death. What is death? It's not annihilation. It is separation. The idea of death in the Bible, thanatos, means separation. Just like when you experience physical death, it's your soul, the immaterial aspect of your humanness, separating itself from the material. And when you are separated from God eternally, that's called second death. Let's take a look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Revelation 20, verses 14 to 15. You see why this doctrine is so maligned and attacked and sometimes ignored. And people who talk about it are easily caricatured. They're labeled and saying, oh, that hellfire and brimstone preacher. Stay away from that guy. No. Pay attention to the Word of God. It says in Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. By the way, the book of life deals with humans. And you say, well, what's your point, preacher? Because the lake of fire was originally designed for Satan and the fallen angels, the demons. So why are people thrown in there? Because they reject the author of life and love, and they follow the lies of the devil. They're in an opposing kingdom of God. Matthew 10, verse 20 says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And of course, these people who want to believe in annihilationism says, aha, do you see? It says destroy, kill. Well, the same Lord in Matthew 18, verse 8 says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Okay, they say, well, the fire is eternal, but the people who are thrown in there are immediately expunged. Okay. Mark 9, verse 47, it says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And of course, Jesus is quoting Scripture from Isaiah 66, verse 24, for their worm does not die and their fire will not be quenched. You say, oh, prophetic, picturesque, figurative language. All right. So far, you're fighting really hard regarding the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And you say, see, it says consume. This is picturesque language about God's judgment. And the final judgment, of course, is the lake of fire. And if you keep reading about the lake of fire, it says where they will be tormented day and night forever. It's hard to get away from the forever language and the torment. So Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's unquenchable fire, eternal fire. This is not, you know, good bedtime story reading. So, you know, and whenever we study this, our heart should pump with deep sadness and sorrow and seriousness. This is not to make fun of. And yet, this tells us what God's wrath is like. He's an eternal being. If you sin against him, you must pay the proper consequences of an eternal consequence. And so it's literally the zeal of fire. The fury of fire here is the zeal of fire. It's a personification of fire that is very passionate, zealous to burn, to consume, and to destroy its victim. This personification is compounded by the verb, it's in the infinitive form, to eat. It says consume, that's the verb for eat. When you consume food, you eat food. Here is a fire that wants to eat its victims, swallow them up. It's very vivid. It's the language of the prophets, Isaiah 26:11. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Points to the wrath of his fury. See, God's anger is not just kind of a, you know, cold simmering anger only, but it is a ferocious anger. And now you say, well, that doesn't sound like the God that I know. Because you haven't read the Bible. If you read the Bible, righteous indignation and ferocious anger is to be expected from someone with a perfect sense of justice that looks at heinous evil and cannot just go, that's bad. No, God is infuriated with that. If anyone tries to molest any of my family members or to seduce my wife, and I say, oh, well, you know, she's a grown woman, they're grown kids, they can do what they want. There's something massively wrong with me. But if I react naturally, passionately, and say, no, you will not do that over my dead body, then I'm acting rationally. God is a God of wrath and fury. Why? Because he's, look at all the sin in the world. Look at all the horrendous evil that's done in the world. Pedophilia. Murders. Rapes. Theft. Deceit. Slander. Plans of attacks and assaults of the innocent, oppression, manipulation, subjugation, slavery. You think a holy God would go, oh well, they're just humans. Nobody's perfect. Let's move on. Boy, you have a warped picture of God. And this is what I'm saying, that most modern people in their thinking is so idolatrous, so corrupt in his thinking, that he would want to conjure up an image of God that is pleasant to him, but is not God at all, not God of the Bible. And so, if people decide to deliberately remove themselves from God's people by joining a group of tares, then they will experience God's fury, because the ramifications of doing that is huge. It's much more than meets the eye, and this is where the author is taking us next. It's the enmity against the Holy Spirit in verses 28, verse 29. He uses a historical illustration now, an illustration that every Jew understands. In the Old Testament, severe punishment under the legal code, under the law of Moses, Torah Moshe, and the inspired writer of Hebrews demonstrates how sinners are punished, and they all know it. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In the Old Testament, there was a clear distinction between intentional and unintentional sins. There were no sacrifices allowed for certain sins, including adultery and first-degree murder and blasphemy. These sins could not be committed unintentionally. You cannot unintentionally commit first-degree murder because your motive is to want to kill somebody, plan to do so, and execute it. You cannot unintentionally commit adultery and say, oh, I didn't know. No, sorry, you knew. You cannot unintentionally commit blasphemy. No, you said horrendous things about God. That means you use your mind, your conscience. And so there were no sacrifices allowed for certain sins, including adultery, blasphemy, murder, things like that. These sins could not be atoned. There was no sacrifice for them. So where there are two or three eyewitnesses, The criminal dies without mercy. That's what the scripture says, without compassion or pity. And the law must be applied. We find this law in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Notice how fair the word of God is. It takes a lot for two independent parties to collude together to come against somebody with such a serious crime that would really end up him dying. Because if they did that knowingly, they are wicked people and they must be put to death. Now you have more context to what Jesus was teaching to the church in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And that passage comes within the context of church discipline, restoration of a sinning brother. Notice who is actually carrying out the judgment, not men. Those who are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. What's the significance of two or three? They're believing witnesses who validate the sin of deserving death in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus is sanctifying his church by removing unbelievers who refuse to repent and who are spiritually dead. And they need to be removed. So the argument is from the lesser to the greater. This is what we call in rhetoric a fortiori, toward the stronger. The lesser to the stronger argument. This is the rhetoric there. Since it's the case that even in the Old Testament law, two or three corroborating witnesses can indict a sinner and put him to death without mercy. Now look for the stronger argument, verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? If you break the codified law of the Jews, you get into major trouble. What happens when you trample on not some doctrine or even some people who follow Christ, but the very Christ himself, the very Son of God? Trampled underfoot the Son of God? You know what? No one will confess to this sin. No one. I've never done that. I will never do that. That's horrendous. What is he illustrating? By leaving the community of faith, by denying the truth, that's what you're doing. That's the implication. This is a total repudiation of God the Son, whom they've heard in the gospel of God. These people know what God has done for Christ, for them in Christ, and yet they choose to totally repudiate him by aligning themselves with unbelievers, religious unbelievers. All the Jewish friends were all religious. They're all religious unbelievers who reject Jesus. And so you ignore the law of Moses, you will pay with your life in the Old Testament. But you want to insult and mock the Son of God by trampling underfoot the work of Christ, by saying it's not that important for you, that you want something else? Ironically, many blasphemers throughout history have insisted that professing Christians step on the Bible as a testament, as a proof of their repudiation. The Japanese made Christians do that, and if they didn't, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Christians were martyred, both in Korea and China, because they refused to bow to the emperor. The Nazis, of course, have done that. And of course, Muslims do that. All the anti-God, anti-truth forces always persecute Christians by making them trample some sort of a symbol, an icon of their faith, to show that they spit in God's face. That's what they want to do. Prove to us that you are genuine. And made people line up and do what they wanted them to do. Very ironic fact of history, isn't it? Satan loves to drag the good name of Christ through the rejection of former professing Christians. He gets a queer sense of joy when he sees former Christians who say, "Well, yeah, I used to believe that. I don't believe that anymore." The greater implication is that when former profession ends up being repudiation, as believers turn to an apostate religion or aberrant faith or atheistic philosophy or godless gathering of religious unbelievers, it says, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. These are people who even claim that they get baptized, Jesus died for my sins. They used to have a greater confession. Just live out your Christian life and you will meet people whom you once knew, who used to profess Christ, whom you thought was a model of Christian faithfulness. Because they won't be one of these lukewarm types. They used to be gung-ho about Christ. But who will be an atheist when you talk to him or her later? I've heard this so many times. So have you. Yeah, I used to be a Christian. Used to be. Or I once believed that nonsense. Once believed. Or in the past, I was a member of a church. Now listen very carefully to what they say. They will quote you all kinds of atheistic, humanistic nonsense, quoting Nietzsche more than quoting the Bible. They will attack the Bible. They will attack God. They will be socializing with unbelievers while they mock the church. And let me tell you why they have decided to do that. They will say it is because it was intellectually dissatisfying or it was irrational. I could not believe that anymore. That's a cover-up. That's a lie. Because they lusted after something. They love something else. It's usually the lust of their heart. And they know what the Bible teaches about someone who lusts that which is forbidden. If you keep lusting after a married woman, you're committing adultery over and over again in your heart. And the Word of God convicts you. So either you must see that wicked sin for what it is and confess and saying, oh Lord, help me, purify my thoughts, and then get the Word of Christ dwelling you richly. Or else you would want to carry that out. Because eventually people always do what they always want. And so they're intellectually consistent at least and say, I reject this. Why? You can't be a Christian and be an adulterer. Not possible. And all biblical churches will kick them out and say, you're not a Christian. So what do? Atheistic argumentation. Watch their life. It's always immoral. Always immoral. Those who once claimed Jesus shed his blood for me will then disdain and mock his death and regard as unclean. They used to say, I was baptized. I belong to the church. I used to believe in that. Now what do? It's nonsense. They're so disgusted with it. They call it filthy. So there are those who will not repent, who will continue to regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. That's the gospel salvation by which he once claimed to have been sanctified. It's amazing how people who used to be a Christian. I used to be an altar boy. I used to be this. I used to be that. They were never that. They were never that. That which they claim. They never belonged to Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7:22 and on, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy? Do we not do miracles? Do we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Never knew you. Jesus repudiates them because they repudiate him through their life. So the primary role of the Holy Spirit in the world of unbelievers is conviction. And if you're not convicted by your sin, that's how hardened you are in your sin. You've seared your conscience. But if you're convicted, it's the Holy Spirit bringing that conviction to your heart. This is his work, primary ministry in the world. In John 16:8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost, and for 2,000 years he's been convicting the world. That's why whenever there's a proclamation of God's word, God's truth, the Holy Spirit convicts those who come under the conviction, and they are so overwhelmed by the weight of their conviction, they ask God for mercy and they repent. only when they come under the conviction. People who stare at you with a blank face and go, and? So, what's your point? Oh boy, they have a hardened heart. And they have a hardened heart because for years they've trained their heart to be hard against truth. They have an internal mechanism that says, oh, I'm hearing truth right now. Don't listen, don't listen, don't come under that. Suppress, suppress, deny, reject. That mechanism initially was not functioning very well, and they used to feel convicted. Oh, I don't feel good about that. I feel terrible about that. I don't think I want to come back again, but I'm under conviction. What an opportunity to be right with God. But they say, that's the unknown. I don't want to be, no. I want to control my own life. I'm not going to submit to anything. So they reject and suppress. They do that so many times later on that, yeah, I heard that before. That's nonsense. Don't believe that. Yeah, that's what you believe. I maintain my ground. It happens automatically after a while. Isn't that right? You musicians, you know. You practice the same scales, you play the same rhythm so many times, you don't think about it. You're on autopilot. That's how some people relate to truth. And some are so devious, they formulate challenges in their mind, even as they hear the truth. The Holy Spirit's ministry to the world, unbelievers, is to convict, to tell them this is indeed true, and you must deal with the truth. And through conviction of sin, repentance is granted to the sinner. Repentance is an amazing gift from God. Faith is the gracious work of God in Christ, and baptism of identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection naturally follows. And after all this profession, the individual walks away and says, I used to. Yeah, I had all those experiences. I know all that. Notice what the scripture says. And insulted the Spirit of grace. When so-called former professing believer insults the Holy Spirit, there's no more grace left for him. In reality, it is difficult to tell who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and insulted the Spirit of grace, because some make overt manifestations of their apostasy, but internally struggle with their sin, an indication of the Holy Spirit's conviction. Some people who are just overt, I'm a homosexual, I'm open about it, I'm an atheist, but internally, because you've spoken truth to them, they go home convicted and go, what is wrong with me? Right? What is wrong with me? That's true. There's an inconsistency in their hearts. While others, although not as vociferously expressive of their disdain or of insult, nevertheless, they're much more hardened in their apostasy. They usually have a smile in their face and saying, yeah, I believe that. And internally, they're wicked, hardened, rebellious people. Often these people exhibit little external disdain, but internally they fiercely reject the convicting work of the Holy Spirit as to damn their soul eternally in hell. So our application for such people is firmly and compassionately to call them to repentance while they have an opportunity, and remind them of the forgiveness which is only available to those who humble themselves before the fearsome judge before it's too late. There is a window of an opportunity. And people assume that they will have it all the time. The Bible denies that. So we've seen the exposure to God's fury. And most people don't expect to see God's fury. The enmity against the Spirit. Most people do not see that there are enemies of God and rejecting His Spirit of conviction. And finally, look at the ramifications of just walking away from the faith and refusing to identify with the community of faith. Verse 30 to 31, that's the only thing that's left is execution. Execution of the condemned. Verse 30, he appeals to general knowledge. For we know. All the Jews knew this because they knew the Bible. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Notice what the scripture says. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Who controls the domain of vengeance? God does. He says that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of the calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. That's in the law. So when God says, vengeance is mine, it means that vengeance is never a prerogative of men, but of God alone. God claims this territory, and no one dare should try to ever usurp his claim. Therefore, true believers should never, ever plan or execute vengeance, no matter how hurt they are, no matter how bad they feel that they've been treated. Vengeance is of the Lord. That's why Christians always, always will remain humble and refuse to take vengeful actions. They may cry and weep because of their hurt, but they will not go after somebody in vengeance. To submit to the Lord's ways and his timing. Now look at the next verse where the Lord comforts his people in Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people. On the one hand, God says, vengeance is mine. On the other hand, he says, the Lord will vindicate his people and he will have compassion on his servants. And so the inspired writer of Hebrews writes the next part. The Lord will judge his people. That quotation is from Psalm 135, verse 14. For the Lord will judge his people. Notice what Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God is doing multiple things when he allows persecution upon the church. The good side is he purifies the church. You will know who are truly believers when they are willing to die for their faith. You will know. They're not compromisers. They will stand. They're not looking forward to the extension of this world. They're looking forward to the world to come. It gladly says, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you that you see me fit to witness you and glorify you with my death. Thank you, Lord. Today's the day that I graduate. And so they rejoice. And as many Christians in the first, second, third centuries rejoiced when they were martyred. They gladly would accept death and stand firmly and boldly. And many of the centurions and Roman soldiers who were executing them were so moved and changed that they became Christians and they proclaimed Christ at the moment and they died along with their victims. Amazing things would happen and conversions would happen because of God. Scripture says if the judgment begins with the household of God, what do you think the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is the way that God purges and sanctifies his people and judges the false elements within. What do you think is going to happen to those who are hostile to God, reject God's love and the gospel? Verse 31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The adjective terrifying appears again a second time. It has already been used in verse 27. It's just frightening. This is a frightening reality. To fall into the hands means to helplessly come under the power of a superior force. God, who's more superior than that? You fall into his hands? Like a poor old lady who falls into the hands of a gang of criminals. But she's got no chance. In this case, it is a sinful criminal falling into the hands of the arresting police, handcuffed before the judge. This time, the judge is none other than the living God. Contrary to what many religious unbelievers assume about God, that he is just more imaginary than real, that he's more nice than holy, God is more real than anything or anyone. Four times in this epistle, God is portrayed as the living God. Hebrews 3:12, Hebrews 9:14, and here 10:31, and then one more time in 12:22, the living God. It's a privilege to trust in the living God, to love and serve him. But it's a terrible and horrifying thing to become his enemy and object of his wrath at the judgment. There's nothing more frightening than to fall into the hands of the one who will destroy both body and soul in hell. And to scorn the Son of God, to mock the Holy Spirit by walking away and saying, I once believed that. That's truly a terrible thing. And the external manifestation of that repudiation and rejection is their distance from God's people. They just don't want to get together. They don't identify with God's people. They mock and malign God's people. We must be careful not to imbibe the waters of our arrogant and prideful culture that mocks authority. Let me share with you what some people have said about our beloved 16th president, President Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, during his days and shortly after he died. It says, in 1860, after securing the Republican nomination, he was branded as the Black Republican. The Black Republican. They called him a bloodthirsty tyrant, a border ruffian, a vulgar mobocrat. And an Alabama group proposed a motto, resistance to Lincoln is obedience to God. They even invoked the name of God for their political slogan. The Charleston Mercury newspaper dubbed the new president as the orangutan in the White House when he got elected. Others called him the Illinois ape, the baboon, the original gorilla. A Virginia congressman called him a cross between a sandhill crane and an Andalusian jackass. And they constantly accused his administration of despotism and tyranny. Lincoln died a horrible death of assassination. And they wrote, the day of his death seemed like a gleam of light on a winter's day. A Texas newspaper rejoiced and said, it is certainly a matter of congratulations that Lincoln is dead, because the world is happily rid of a monster that disgraced the form of humanity. Does it sound like the kind of stuff that you would say about Lincoln today? Hardly. Now, you may not agree with what happened. You may understand the politics a little bit better. You may understand federalism better. Despite all of these things, you would say most of those things were slanderous. And yet today, Lincoln is seen by not only Americans, but as the world, as a great liberator, as a champion, and as a martyr because he was assassinated. Quite interesting, isn't it? Who knows? You know, human beings are fickle. We misjudge all the time. Who knows? Let me ask you the question. Do we ultimately judge Lincoln? No. If you have this mistaken identity that you see somebody accurately and then you can judge them accurately, boy, you're self-deceived. Do not judge, lest you too be judged. But in the same measure that you use, it will be measured against you by God. God judges. He repays with vengeance. He is the one who will punish, not you. Don't become arrogant against God. He will do it. We are called to submit to that. This entire message has been a warning. Have you been paying attention? So why would such a strong and severe warning be given to believers? They haven't defected yet, but they're thinking about it. So it's a warning. It's a warning to show them the ramifications. A consequence, what it may simply seems like, I'm just doing this for me and my family just to protect us for a time. We'll come back later, but right now we can't identify with Jesus Christ. So since I'm a Jew, I'm going to go back to the synagogue and hang out with, you know, Yosef, Moshe, Yaakov, my old friends, and I'm going to go there. If you're a Messianic Jew, you could play both sides. You could play the Christian and hang out with the Gentiles, brothers and sisters in Christ, or you can flip over there and hang out with the Jewish community. That was a temptation. And this is the kind of severe warning that's given to that community. You think about what God thinks about betrayal. Too many of us think too much of ourselves, our own protection, our image, what people think about me. And you may be the prime targets for such temptation. If you didn't care, but you cared a lot about what God thought about you, you made a commitment to be truthful to the Lord, committed to Him because He loved you, and you're committed to other believers no matter what, then I think you've heard the warning. You understand that you're part of God's people. But if you still are unconvinced, that you could still maintain your faith, stay true to God, find a church. It's out there somewhere that you like, not knowing that God will always place people who are so different from you that you won't like right next to you at every church. But he's going to sanctify you through them and them through you. If you think that there's a wonderful church out there somewhere, please do understand, you take yourself with you. You are the same person today as you will be tomorrow when you leave. Or even if you stay. You stay and you cause trouble and you don't love the brethren. I wonder how many of these people who left the church have actually, under the pressure of the authorities, have told on their Jewish brethren where they live so they can be arrested. You don't think that happened? It happened in every culture, in every place. First, the leaders are captured, as made a mockery and example, killed right in front of them so that each one of them would step on the Bible. Same playbook. Pressure to deny. Pressure to deny. So make sure you understand of your love relationship with the Lord and your love relationship with your brothers and sisters. That has always been the same for 2,000 years. And our culture and our churchianity has perverted that into a personalized thing that if it doesn't fit me, I can choose another. That's American consumerism. That's not biblical Christianity. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus died. He laid down his life to redeem you. If you know that and you believe that, that's who you are, one of God's own. Now you have an obligation to love the brethren, and God will sanctify you through your sacrificial commitment to the people that are very different than you. But you have this in common, Christ, who laid down his life for you. Now, friends, if you're here visiting today and you have never committed your life to Christ, you've never come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of the Word of God. Yeah, you know religion. You've been to church. So have I. But you're not a believer. And the Holy Spirit is telling you you're not a believer. You've never been committed to the Lord because you've never been committed to his people. Now it's time for you to commit. And you're saying, well, that's too much. I may pay everything with my life for that. Absolutely. You will. You will deny yourself. You will be willing to die even for that faith. And you will follow Christ, but you will have eternal life. Now, this is a safe country. We've never been pressured like that. But it doesn't mean that God's word is not binding on you. How you treat God and what you walk away from will say volumes of what you really believe. In the early church, it was a clear litmus test. In the 21st century, fuzzy, not so clear. So you have to be extra honest and do the extra homework and not self-deceive. That self-deception is a terrible thing. So please hear the warning. This is how this segment ends. There is no encouragement saying, but you guys will be okay. Well, you got to wait for the next passage. And it's only okay for those who have already counted the cost and done what is pleasing in the Lord's sight. Our soul is only okay when it belongs to Christ. He'll protect us no matter what. So I'm sorry, Christ didn't promise you health nor prosperity. He promised you suffering and persecution. He did. And so that's the truth. But we want Christ and we want eternity with him. Without him, we don't want anything. And so if you belong to that group of people who wants Christ and wants eternity, then you come to the right place. You come to the church of Jesus Christ. But if you don't want that, you do not belong here. But if you want that, same thing. We welcome you to come, investigate, to explore, to find out more. And so we welcome you to the church of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an opportunity to be sober-minded by the reality of judgment. Teach us, Lord, to turn away from all falsehood and deception and all religious caricaturing that is contrary to your word. And help us to submit fully to your word, to love you with all of our hearts and love our brethren, and begin to practice sacrificial service and joyful labors to edify one another so that we may grow in sanctification. We know that without which we will never see you. So help us, Lord, to continue to be purged of our sinful selfishness and preoccupation with our selfish pride, and then grow in humility and sacrificial giving and humble service, and so that we would prove ourselves to be your people, that Christ may be glorified in our commitment and our love for him. In his precious name we pray. Amen.